21 through 29. If you need a Bible, there are pew Bibles located in the back. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is the word of the Lord.
Hello, hello. All right, cool. We're good. Praise God. I'm not very loud, so you would have had trouble hearing me otherwise. That's a joke. All right. Good morning, everyone. Thank you for this opportunity to speak God's word to you. We will look at it together. So, to kick us off, if you've been paying attention at all this week to the news, you'll know that a lot of the world's attention for the last few weeks has been on the nation of Iran. In fact, a lot of eyes were there, and we as a church, even in our midweek services, have prayed for peace in the region and that the conflicts that were going on would not result in more lost lives and broader conflict throughout the region. And I don't want to give my own personal opinions per se on the geopolitics of the Middle East. It's quite complex, but I think most people would agree that the Iranian government has been kind of a source of a lot of chaos in the region through their proxies and a lot of the things that they've done over the years. And there's been a lot of talk within our political circles and spheres all around the globe of trying to push for some sort of regime change there in the country. Again, I don't want to get into that in particular, but I think we could also say that although the Iranian government has caused a lot of trouble for the broader region, it kind of pales in comparison in some ways to the sort of trouble that they cause for their native citizens. The sort of suffering that goes on in Iran under the Shia Islamic fundamentalist government is pretty difficult. But at the same time, while everyone's talking about this higher level regime change, it seems like God himself is actually doing something quite spectacular within the country on his own, apart from some foreign military or political intervention. In fact, the Christian church in Iran is suffering oppression, but also is considered by some to be the fastest growing church in the world. And just in the last several years, there have been reports of millions of Iranians turning to Jesus for salvation. And we've also seen, there are also reports that something like 50,000 mosques have closed within the nation of Iran just in the past several years. And some people are actually calling this a Jesus revolution in Iran. And so in the midst of this and all the things that are going on in the news, there was one testimony of an Iranian Christian that went fairly viral, I think, the last couple weeks. And I saw this. There was a man named Rahman Parsa. He was born in Iran, and he was raised as a good Shia Muslim. He was raised from a young age to hate the Jews and to chant death to America as he grew up. And he would also grow up and witness public executions of those that the Islamic State had determined to be infidels. And he himself actually at one point was tortured and kidnapped and taken in by the morality police for some unspecified reason while he still professed faith in Islam. But all of this started to cause him to question his faith, and over time he started to watch some of the satellite television that was being beamed into the country from outside by Christian organizations. So he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed via satellite television. And this started to change the way he thought about Jesus and Christianity. And then he recounts this one section in the video that he posted about the moment he believed in Jesus. He says he finally, after hearing for quite a while the message, he started to pray to Jesus, and he said, "Jesus, if this is true, if you are truly the Son of God, if you died for me on the cross, and if you rose from the dead, I ask you to come into my life. Show me. I want you to show me. I want you to prove it to me." And when he asked Jesus this, he describes what happened shortly thereafter. He says, "The moment I said that, heat went through my hand, and then it went through all of my body. And I started shaking, and I started crying. And I felt a love I had never felt before. I felt a peace I had never felt before. I felt as if a 500-pound weight was lifted off my shoulders. I began to feel love, even for the people who beat me and tortured me." See, that day, Rahman Parsa was reconciled to God through Christ. And over time, as he continued to embrace Christ, he matured in Christ so that he was strengthened enough to actually love his enemies, pray for those who persecuted him. And now, as he's matured in his faith, he's actually grown to devote his life to the service of Christ and serve other people. And he runs a ministry that does this, and he's proclaiming Christ to them through his service. Now, I don't tell you this just because it's a big thing that stuck out to me this week as I was groping around for some sort of introduction to my sermon, or just because it's like a feel-good story that kind of reaffirms our assumptions as Christians. It is all of those things, and it is incredibly encouraging. But the reason I'm telling you this morning is because I think it ties into what we see in our text this morning. It shows us that the truth of life in Christ is just like the sort of truth that Paul proclaims and that Ramanparsa experienced. We must proclaim Christ because Christ is the only one who can reconcile you, and he is also the only one who can mature you. So we'll see that today in our text, but please pray for me, pray with me first before we dive in. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus, Lord, the one we have sung about, the one who has redeemed us, who's coming to redeem every part of fallen creation. Father, I pray that he would be glorified today and that we would all see him and that we would all have trust in him. I pray this in his name. Amen. All right, so as we are getting into the book of Colossians, if you remember, we're still actually in the introductory material of the book. We're almost a chapter in, and we're still seeing some of the introductory talking points that the Apostle Paul is giving us, that he's sending from this letter from a jail cell. So he's in prison, he's suffering for Christ, he's being persecuted, he's been thrown in jail. And he's writing a letter to a church in the city, the small town of Colossae, that he's never been to before, to a group of people that he's likely never met before. This church, as we learned previously, was planted likely by a man named Epaphras, who likely heard the gospel from Paul. Colossae's kind of like the suburbs or in the outlying region of the city of Ephesus, where Paul had a long and extensive ministry and preached, and the gospel, we are told, was proclaimed throughout the whole region as a result of Paul's ministry there. And so now Paul is in jail, and he's heard reports that this church is potentially starting to wander from the faith that they've heard, potentially walking away from or flirting with ideas that would draw them away from Christ. And so he's writing this letter to them for that purpose, to try to kind of stop that. And as he is going through the letter, we saw some basic introductions and some themes of the letter, and then we heard last week from Brennan that Christ himself is absolutely supreme. He is the creator of the entire universe, and then we saw that he's also the reconciler of all of creation, of everything back to God. And he accomplished this reconciliation through his blood. And by offering his blood, he made peace with God. And now we see in our next text that the Apostle Paul kind of zooms. He was like kind of at a wide-angle lens looking at all of creation and Jesus as the ruler of all creation. And now he's zooming in and he's looking specifically at the Colossians and then at himself and trying to explain to them where they fit in this broader story. And I think part of the reason that he's doing this is because he's trying to gain credibility with them. He's trying to give them a context for what he's getting ready to say to them to try to correct them later on in chapter 2. But here in our section, although it's kind of two different paragraphs if you look at it, we see one thing, and that's that Paul does proclaim Christ primarily because he wants them to remember that Christ is the one who reconciled them, and he's the only one that can mature them as well. So I'll break up our text into two parts. If you look at your Bible, which I encourage you to do, it's clearly in two different paragraphs. So verses 21 to 23, we see reconciled in Christ. They were reconciled in Christ. And now in verses 24 to 29, we see that they can be matured in Christ as well. So please read with me. I'm going to look at verses 21 and 22. He said, "And you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. And he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." And we'll stop there. Paul is trying to remind them of the situation that they found themselves in before they received Christ. And the way that the Bible describes this of all of us is that we were estranged from God. We were separated in a broken relationship. He describes it here as actually hostile. Like we were enemies of God. We didn't just know. We weren't just ignorant. We were actively rebelling against him, who was our creator, our rightful ruler, the one who made us for himself. to have a relationship with him. But we alienated him in our rebellion, and then we were actually hostile. Again, we weren't just ignorant. It wasn't that we just didn't know God. And it wasn't that we had maybe just kind of had some kind of passive falling out and just kind of forgot to pray as much or something. No, the Bible describes us as having suppressed the truth and violating our consciences in our active rebellion. And here Paul says, through evil deeds. Like, we knew how we were supposed to live. We knew that we were supposed to give thanks to God for everything. And yet we've convinced ourselves, we've rationalized away any of that relationship and decided that we just wanted to pursue things ourselves however we thought best. And because of that, they were in a state of alienation and hostility. And that was all of our state. That was your state too. If you're not a Christian, that is your state. And there's not anything that you can do about it. There's nothing any of us could do to reconcile ourselves to God. They didn't have hope. Apart from Christ, we do not have hope. We're on our own. But then he goes on in verse 22 and he says something kind of amazing. In the midst of that state, he has now reconciled us. God came in the person of Jesus Christ. He offered himself for us. He offered his body to live on behalf of us. He took on the likeness of our sinful flesh. He made himself a sacrifice for us. He was a substitution who came in, offered his blood, offered his body on our behalf in order to pay the penalty for our sins while we were still enemies. I mean, this is the thing that the Bible tells us that just blows the author's minds when they're writing it. It should ours too. God did this for us when we were his enemies, and he reconciled us. And he didn't just kind of like start a path that we had to get, like here's your plan for getting back into reconciliation with God. It was like a once and done thing. Like, he came, offered himself as a perfect sacrifice, and offered freely so that if we heard and we believed, we were saved. And Paul's saying that happened to you. You were reconciled. Simply by trusting in Christ's death for you and turning to him, you can be saved. His death became your death. His perfect life is now given to you as your perfect life, so that his righteousness, the good things he had done, his complete faithfulness to God, becomes your complete faithfulness to God. It's amazing. And then he came so that he could present us holy, blameless, and above reproach before God. We've seen earlier that he says that we now have this like sure hope of salvation set up for us, laid up for us in heaven, so that we have something to look forward to. And it's all because of the amazing grace of God and what he did for us in Jesus. That was our only chance. That was our only hope. And he's saying here now that like one day when Christ comes again, he's going to take all of us and he's going to present us before God, holy and blameless and above reproach. Elsewhere, when the Apostle Paul discusses this, he says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no one who can come between us and God. At one point, he rhetorically says, who should bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who could possibly condemn us? Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, and who is at the right hand of the Father, and he's actually now interceding for you. He's like pulling for you in God's presence. You were reconciled in Christ. So this reconciliation is really only possible in Christ. He is the God-man, the only mediator between God and man. He's the only one that could do it. He could play God's part and our part as our representative to make us right before God. And there's no other name under heaven by which any of us can be saved. Not our own, no one else's. Only Jesus. So he wants to remind them of that as he then goes into verses 23. And notice he puts something like a condition here. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. There's that if in there. This is the first time he does this in the letter. He's kind of pivoting, I think, a little bit. Because he wants to make them aware that reconciled believers persevere in Christ. The sign of true saving faith in Christ is perseverance with Christ. That kind of faith, the faith that actually saves, is the sort of faith that doesn't get distracted or walk off, doesn't go after the next shiny object or the next kind of guru that has some alternative teaching or some alternative savior that can get you additional merit with God. It doesn't worry about someone who claims that they've had all sorts of amazing visions of angelic worship of God or some sort of esoteric, like, way to experience the heavenly realm. We as believers, if we are made right with God, if we are reconciled to God through Christ, like, we don't need the crazy things out there that are pulling for our attention and telling us, hey, come over here. This will also help. And the challenge is that when we look at one another, counterfeit faith is really hard to tell. It's hard to discern at first. It might look like true salvation. It might look like a very emotional and powerful experience. It's hard to detect the counterfeit because it's kind of like a seed that's planted, we're told, and then starts to sprout up and look just like any other Christian, but then is choked out over time, or that has the seed like kind of ripped away, or gets kind of beat down and just withers and falls away. But true faith, he says here, is stable and steadfast. And he's using these two words to describe a building. So the stability of a building is the stability of its foundation. It's safe, it's secure. And then if it's steadfast, it's built well all the way up to the superstructure so that the building is strong, well-built, and able to withstand the tests of time and any kind of disaster that comes its way. So that if, like, the rain starts pouring down, if flood waters come up and try to wash away the building, it doesn't go anywhere because it has a firm, stable, steadfast faith. That's what true faith in Christ is. And it's faithful to the same gospel that's been proclaimed, he says here, in all of creation. Now, you might ask, what does that even mean? The gospel that's been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Paul's obviously not saying that everybody already has heard the gospel. Right? Like, that's why he's a missionary. He's devoting his life to go and proclaim Christ. That's why he calls us to go and make disciples. Like, we have to take the message somewhere. So he's either saying, in my opinion, one of two things. One is that we are told kind of theologically that when Jesus died and then rose again from the dead, that he was declared in power by the Holy Spirit before all of creation as a single act in time, that he was the Son of God. He is Lord. He is the ruler of the universe. That death and resurrection is God's seal of approval, his declaration of Christ's lordship, essentially. While that's theologically true, I don't think that's exactly what Paul is saying here. I think if you look at the footnote in ESV, you'll see that they also call out here that this could actually be translated as to every creature. And as Paul is thinking about the Colossians, he wants to make it clear to them that there is only one gospel. He says before, like, this is the gospel that you heard back in verses 6 and 7. This is the gospel you heard from Epaphras, and it started bearing fruit within you, and it was causing you to increase in every good work. Epaphras preached you a message. And that's the same message that Paul is preaching all over, wherever he goes. It's the same one that Jesus sent out all of his apostles to preach. There's really only one gospel, and that's the one that's being preached to every creature. And then Paul says he himself, just like Epaphras was previously, Paul is identifying himself as a minister, a servant of that gospel. So this reconciliation that he's just discussed and he's explained previously to Jesus is only possible for those who are in Christ, the true Christ, from the true gospel that you heard from the scriptures and from the apostles who were eyewitnesses of it. So in this section, I would encourage you to endure in the faith. Don't go off after some other message. The message of Christ that reconciled you is also the message of Christ that matures you in the faith. And we see that now in the next section. So please look with me at verses 24 through 29. We saw that we were reconciled in Christ. Now we are matured in Christ. I'll start by reading verses 24 and through 26. He says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints." The Apostle Paul is so convinced about the centrality of this message of Christ and the necessity of Christ's word being proclaimed. He's so convinced that it is needed for the reconciliation and the maturity of the church that he rejoices to suffer for it, for Christ. And he's suffering from Jews and from Gentiles. He's getting persecuted essentially from like two angles. He is Jewish. He's heard this message about this Jewish Messiah. And he's trying to tell them, and they reject him, and then they start persecuting him. And he knows that he's also been told that he needs to take this message to all of the other nations. And as he goes to them, the Jews are trying to prevent him from going to them, and then the people he goes to, some receive, and then some also persecute him, so that he's actually being arrested by the Roman Empire as well. He's getting persecution from all sorts of people. But he's rejoicing in that because he knows that what he's doing is what Christ has called him to. And there's this phrase here where he says, "I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." And that might sound kind of weird to your ears. Sounds a little weird to mine as well. You might ask, what does that mean? What is he trying to say here about filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Well, what I can definitely tell you for absolute, like out of 100% confidence, is that Jesus, he's not saying that Jesus's suffering was insufficient for your reconciliation. He wasn't saying that Christ's death and resurrection, his suffering for you on the cross, was somehow incomplete until Paul came along and like added his work to it. That's definitely not what he's saying. That would go contrary to what he said earlier in the book and what he teaches and what the rest of the New Testament teaches and what Jesus said when he said, "It is finished." And also, if you just look at the word affliction, it's never used throughout the rest of the New Testament in any way to describe what happened to Jesus on the cross. It's more of a technical term that's not used in like an atoning or suffering on the cross sort of way in the Bible. There's a few ways that you could take this phrase. You can get like really technical about it and stuff. But today, I think the easiest way to just describe what Paul is saying here is that he is saying he is a member of Christ's body, and of which he is also the member of the body that Christ is the head over. And as part of that body, when he suffers in his body, and when he suffers on behalf of Christ's broad body, the church, he's doing it in such a way that they get the message. So his job is to suffer by taking the message out and growing the body by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to grow the universal church, Christ's body. And so when he suffers the afflictions of Christ, it's Christ's broader body on behalf of that body to make Christ's message known throughout the world. And then he goes on and he describes himself as a minister of the church, stewarding the word in verse 25. He goes about proclaiming it, explaining it clearly, making sure it's completely understood. And he describes himself as a steward, which is important. He's a servant, and he's a steward, which is someone who actually kind of like manages a thing that's entrusted to them. I know a lot of people in our church here have worked in food service. So if you are at, say, like a pretty classy restaurant generally, the chef is kind of like the person behind the curtain who's like the genius who comes up with the dishes, right? And he controls the menu. And you, as the customer, go in and you order something off of the menu. You don't expect that, like, the runner or the waiter, like, will grab what you got from the chef that was on the menu and then intercept it in between and, like, throw a whole bunch of his own seasoning or maybe take, like, 3 or 4 plates and start cutting and pasting and slopping the stuff around so that you get, like, his own unique take on the meal for the night. If you did, like, that guy would get fired and you would probably put through a complaint. The job of the runner, the minister, the steward is to just get the message, to get the meal to the people who need it. That's his job. If he does anything else, he's fired. And Paul is saying, I, as a steward of the gospel, have been given the same task. I'm not inventing anything. No one else is inventing anything. We are just bringing to you, faithfully trying to deliver, not in an underhanded way, but in a very straightforward way, what we have received. And then he goes on in verse 26 to describe this as the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. And again, this might sound odd. Why is he describing the gospel as a mystery? At the time, there were these kind of mystery cult organizations that claimed to have special knowledge of things through specialty visions or something of that nature. And Paul is clearly not saying that that's what's going on. I think he's potentially using that language to describe the fact that what really happened is God laid out his plan. He predicted Christ. He predicted everything that's going to happen in Jesus. And yet it was kind of cryptic. And no one, the angels, the prophets who gave the prophecies, the people who first saw Jesus, no one knew what was going on until God revealed it in the saints through his Spirit and through the work that Christ actually accomplished. And then things started to clear up, and this mystery became revealed to everyone who heard the gospel and said, this makes sense. Everything God has said in the Bible now makes sense in Jesus. It's been revealed to those who believe. And he describes them here as saints, the ones who have been made holy by this proclamation. Now look at verse 27. He says, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I won't dwell on this too much, but notice that he starts this off by saying that God chose to reveal this. God chose which people he was going to reveal his message to. God here sovereignly is revealing, he is enlightening those who believe. And the thing that's blowing everyone's minds is he's actually revealing it to Gentiles, the people that a lot of God's people didn't want in. They're now in. God is revealing himself to them, to everyone, and to anyone, whether you're a Jew or a Greek or anyone. If you hear the message of Christ and believe, you can become God's child, Christ's citizen, indwelt by his Spirit. Even the Gentiles, the ones that everybody hoped would be on the outside, God is bringing in. And he's dwelling among them. Christ in his Spirit has come and lived among them. Christ in them is then their guarantee of this great hope that was promised, this future glorious restoration of all things, what we talked about this morning as we went through the catechism. Christ is transforming the world, and we all have, if we are in Christ, this glorious hope of what we will be like and what the future will be like in Christ, where we will receive a reward for our faithful service and have eternal joy in a renewed and perfected universe. That's what Christians have to look forward to because of Christ. But then Paul goes on to show us that Christ doesn't just make us like feel better about the future or about ourselves and give us an opportunity to look forward to something, but he actually affects and he changes the way that we live our lives. He actually changes our character now. So if you look in verses 28 and 29, we see Paul says, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The proclamation of Christ here also matures those that he brings to repentance. If you are a believer, part of that faith in Christ results in repentance that causes change. and then we grow in grace. And we're transformed by the renewing of our minds as we understand new things, and then we are then conformed to the image of Christ and made more and more like him. And then the gospel actually includes this. Paul is saying, I'm proclaiming Christ. And the kind of Christ that Paul proclaims is a Christ that is Lord of all. He's not just a kind of bashful savior who offers you like some treats and then leaves. He is Lord of all. And that's the part of the gospel proclamation. Christ reigns over all of creation. And there's not like one square inch or one cubic inch of your life, one split second, that Christ doesn't demand complete authority over. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is Lord, he offers you salvation, and he declares that he will rule in your life if you are one of his people. He is the rightful owner of his people, and he demands dominion over them. So notice Paul, he says here three times, everyone. He doesn't want to be exclusive. He's inclusive of anyone. He will proclaim Christ to anyone, teach anyone, warn anyone, so that he can present anyone mature in Christ. Three times. He's calling everyone everywhere to maturity in Christ. From the lowest, least intelligent, to the greatest, most powerful, anyone across the spectrum can be mature in Christ, regardless of their background, because of what Christ has done in the proclamation. He then says that he warns everyone or admonishes them, and that he teaches them. This means that the proclamation of Christ includes confronting and instructing. It's like negative teaching about what's wrong and what we should not do, and it's positive teaching about what's right and what we should do, what your lives should look like. Proclaiming Christ includes teachings and counseling that gets into every area so that it tears down strongholds in our hearts and in the world that oppose Christ. It speaks to what in our culture or in our hearts is drawing us away from Christ's rule. And it takes absolutely every thought captive to Christ and his reign, so that every idea and every action that we have, that we participate in, that we receive, is under his lordship. Paul kind of alludes to this back in verses 9 and 10, where he says, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you will be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you are so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." The proclamation of Christ includes all of this. So if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ here today, you have to know, first of all, that only Christ can reconcile you to God. And I challenge you and I ask you today, for your own sake, believe in Jesus. Turn to him. Trust in him. Receive his forgiveness and submit to his rule today. You see, you might not like this or you might not believe this, but we all really do serve a ruler. Everybody is enslaved to somebody or to something. And what the Bible makes very clear is that Jesus is better than all of that. He's the best king you'll ever have. He's the best ruler. He's the most powerful. But he's also the most loving and gracious and forgiving. He can save you if you just ask him to, just like Raman Parsa did. So I would challenge you, if you're not a Christian, I would ask you, plead with you, please turn to Jesus. He's your only hope. But if you're a believer, here, Paul is giving us this example and explaining to us his ministry to show us that we have to strive to remain in Christ, who reconciled us. So you as a believer might say, yeah, I agree. I like Jesus. He saved me. I'm thankful for that. But then in your life, you might think, but I've kind of found this other thing that I think I really need. I found some extra biblical teaching over here that I think makes sense of certain elements of my life or my experience. I found this kind of non-biblical technique of like how I have to do things or receive things in such a way that I can honor God. I found like this therapy that if I didn't have this one particular type of therapy, my life would be lost. Or maybe you're just out there studying, looking at different kinds of philosophies of living, ways to arrange things in your life, and they're kind of slowly pulling you away from Christ. If there's anything like this that you view as like essential in your life, necessary for your godliness, I would warn you that this very well may just be an idol that's trying to seduce you away from Jesus, whatever that looks like in your life. Christ is sufficient for our maturity. And be careful, be cautious of things that would draw you away from Christ and his word towards some other source of salvation or spiritual growth, some other set of rules that you can add to your normal Christian life to get you to the next level of maturity. Paul saw this in Colossians, and he insisted that spiritual maturity comes only through Christ and his word. And then he shows this conviction by striving and suffering and proclaiming Christ. He didn't just preach that Christ offered kind of reconciliation initially, that the gospel initially reconciled him. He's not just that kind of king that offers initial reconciliation, but he's also a king that rules the world through his full counsel, the whole word of God. And he did this because he wanted to see all of the believers bearing fruit, pleasing God in their entire lives. And as we look at this, he uses the word here, with all wisdom. Proper proclamation of Christ, good Christian counseling, includes clear teachings about lots of different ideas and what Jesus has to say about those ideas. So that the kind of loose ends in our minds or like the disconnected ideas about how we live our lives or what we think about what's going on around us in society are all brought in under the teaching of Christ. As we proclaim Christ, as we study Christ, as we try to apply him, we should be trying to apply all of Christ and his word to every aspect, to all of our lives, so that the relationships that we have are informed by Christ and what he says about them. Any kind of current trials that you're going through, I don't know what that is for any one of you in particular. You might know a few. But whatever that is, if it seems very difficult, Christ has something to say about that. If there's trials from your past, things that have happened to you that you can't seem to get past, you feel traumatized by, Christ has clear things to say about how you deal with those and how you move forward in maturity in the gospel. And even things, when we think about the future, we might just worry about something that could or might not happen. We might be really anxious about various decisions in our lives and where those decisions might take us and if that's really what God wants. The Bible has very, very, very clear things to say about all of this as well. And if you embrace Christ, and if you really believe that he really actually has things to say and actually has opinions about the things in your life, he will mature you. He will grow you. He will warn you, and he will teach you. Christ proclaimed, Christ's word is sufficient to present everyone mature in Christ. And then Paul shows this in verse 29, that is a reality, that is true, but it doesn't mean it's easy. To proclaim Christ, Paul is struggling. He is suffering. It's strenuous work. And it takes the power of God actually at work in him. It says Christ is the only hope for Christian maturity, but that is also Christ in you, working in you, guiding you, strengthening you with all the power so that you can work out the work that God has for you in your life. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, by God's grace supporting you. And so again, I want to ask, do you actually believe that? Do you believe Jesus is enough for you? Do you believe that his word has what you need? Do you believe that Christ is sufficient? So as I conclude, we've seen from Paul that Christ and his gospel are our only hope. There's nothing else that we can do. There's nothing we could have done to reconcile ourselves to God. There's nothing or no one else that can mature us and grow us properly in our faith apart from Christ. Christ is Lord, and his word is truly sufficient for our reconciliation and our maturity. And he presents in us a hope of glory. He comes and joins us to give us that hope that one day he will return, he will make all things new, and he will transform us into the glorious sons and daughters of God that he created us to be, so that we can shine like sons, as heirs with Christ, looking forward to our inheritance. So don't stray from him. We must submit to and we must proclaim Christ, because he's really the only shot we have at reconciliation and maturity. Please pray with me. Father, I thank you for Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active, or that it can cut us where we need to be cut. I pray that you would teach us today. I pray that we would leave here trusting Christ more than when we came. Lord, if there are any people here that don't trust Christ at all, who have not been reconciled to you, I pray that you would not let them leave in that state. Father, I pray that you would mature us all as a body, turn us to Christ, and enable us to serve him well in this world. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to the Lord's Supper. This is one of the elements, one of the resources